to be able to be brief, to have an afternoon service that would not tax you beyond what you're able to bear, especially since we've had a big meal, and would not tax me beyond what I'm able to bear, and that I eat that meal too. So I'm not sure exactly when it was. I guess I go back and look at the messages. I preached a number of messages on the 27th Psalm. You all recall that? I think maybe in the beginning of a year, or maybe it was over the summer. I don't recall all the details. But I do know there were a number of messages, and I'm only going to do one this afternoon. And I'm going to do one that's sort of focused a bit upon a given concern that I see repeated in this psalm on a number of occasions. And basically, it's the note of gazing upon the Lord, seeing the Lord, and seeing His face, His countenance, looking upon God and the things of God. That's a note that's repeated, I think, at least three times explicitly in the words of this 27th Psalm. And what I ought to do is I'd like to read it with you, say a little things, a couple things about it, and talk a bit about this whole matter of gazing upon the Lord and how that should affect us and impact us as, in our lives before the Lord. This is a Psalm of David, and it reads, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of Yahweh, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh, and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to Yahweh. Hear, O Yahweh, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Yahweh, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my father and mother have forsaken me. But Yahweh will take me in. Teach me your way, O Yahweh, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. I believe I will look upon the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for Yahweh." I imagine it's kind of common and easy for us as God's people to kind of gauge our spiritual temperature by the events around us, whether they're favorable or unfavorable, whether there are times when things are going according to plan, there are times when things are not, when things in our lives are prospering and dangerous far from our door. But the reality of living in a fallen world is that that's usually an exceptional time, when things go according to plan, when everything is going well, when danger is far from our door. We live in a world that's filled with dangers from without and from within. And it's in the light of that reality of life in a fallen world that God has given us the revelation of Himself, and in a most specific way, He's given us the book of the Psalms. Here's a book of songs, a book of praises, a book of prayers that really cover all the gamut of life. And so often we think of the book of the Psalms as a book of praises, and I know the Hebrew word for Psalms that does indicate praises, but yet when you examine the content of the book of the Psalms, that praises are not often the context of life in which these songs have been written, these hymns have been written. Rather, the major note of most of the Psalms is that of lamentation, of bemoaning the troubles and trials and difficulties and hardships of life in this fallen world. Just read the book of the Psalms. And see, that's the backdrop. That's the background. And it's really the question of how The psalmist's relationship with the Lord is that which helps us surmount the troubles and afflictions and difficulties and troubles of this life. It's not that we're plucked out of them. It's that in the midst of them, we seek to honor and bring praise and glory to God. Now, how do we go about that? How do we go about this business of honoring the Lord in the midst of the trials and troubles and difficulties? Well, one of the things you need to see in the words of this psalm, which is a psalm that really brims with the note of confident hope, even the note of courageous faith. You say, man, how could this man be saying this thing, these things that he says, with such a degree of confidence, when especially we note the situations he seems to find himself in? Look at verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. Now, exactly, I don't know exactly what he means by eating up his flesh. They're looking to devour him in some sort of fashion. Perhaps to take his life. Perhaps to bring him great troubles and problems in his life. But yet they're after him. They're assailing him. They're troubling him. They're seeking to bring all manner of difficulty upon him. And it's in that face of that reality, it's his confidence, it's they who stumble and fall. I'm not the one that's going to stumble and fall. I'm not the one that's going to be overwhelmed. Rather, I'm going to be the survivor in the midst of this because of the God who is my salvation. In the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his dangers, in the midst of even things that he might contemplate will happen that have not yet, he says, though an army camp against me, will that be my condition? Will that be what I face? He says, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Imagine having that kind of confidence in life, though armies are against you and war rises up against you. And I remember the trembling knees I had when I got my number in the draft back in the early 70s and realized I was going to actually be called into Uncle Sam's army, a vocation I don't think I'm qualified for or equipped for. I don't think military service is actually what God has cut me out for, but yet I was determined as someone who is a Christian in the light of my calling to be a part of this nation as well as the kingdom of God, that I would glorify the Lord in military service. And yet I could never look at military service or the thought of getting orders to go to Nam. Vietnam was the war of the time. Oh, I'm getting orders to go to Vietnam. I don't fear. No sweat, no problems. An army camp against me. I'm confident. Let's go. Let's go. Let's do it. Let's go to war. I don't think so. That would not have been my attitude of heart. And yet David, of course, was a man of war. He knew what war was about. And in the midst of it, he was confident. And the reason he was confident is that he knew God. He knew God in the midst of the trouble and the conflict. And he knew the faithfulness of God in the midst of all of his troubles. And so he can make that word of confession that begins the psalm. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The war and trouble and darkness come, there's light that illumines my life, that illumines my soul, that directs my path, that guides my way. I'm not going to go down into the valley of the shadow of death alone. I'm going to have God accompany me through every step of my life. Surely his goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is my light in the midst of all of the darkness of this present evil age. God is the God of my salvation, who has saved me from my sins and brought me out of guilt and all the consequences of sin. And he's taken away the judgment that's owed to my sins. Whom shall I fear? I can be confident, courageous, in the midst of all of the darkness and danger that is in this present evil age. He is the stronghold of my life. He is the one who will provide me the strength when I feel as if everything in me is just about to give way. I mean, it's a small thing, but I mean, I feel terrible today. I feel awful today. I feel like I should just go home, kick up my feet, and go to bed, air-conditioned room first, and just wait to feel better. And yet I knew I had the Lord's Day, and I want to be here in the Lord's Day, and I want to share the things I know from God's Word and encourage you and encourage myself as well. I don't want to really put the burden on somebody else if I could avoid it. I enjoy the burden. I love to be speaking to you in the name of the Lord and speaking the word of the Lord and encouraging my own heart in the process of doing that. And the reality is, I've known the strength of the Lord. The reality is, though, you know, 15 minutes ago, you say, how do you feel? So I've said it a number of times. I've probably said it to you today. I feel like a truck just hit me. Like, you know, everything is just, whoa, out of me. And yet, I'm trafficking now in the things of God and trafficking in the things of God. You know what? I'm engaged with the things of God. I'm engaged with the things of God. And the things of God are soul-strengthening. And the things of God are heartening. And the things of God do minister consolation and comfort and strength and satisfaction to the saints. And so, yeah, come back tomorrow. They'll do this again. And the next day. And well, let's do it every day because this is a good thing. Anyway, he's the stronghold of my life. He is my light. He is my salvation. And hence, regardless of what it is that I'm called upon to face in this life, I can be confident. I don't need to be trembling with fear. The enemies, they're going to stumble and fall. I will not stumble and fall. But now, how do you get to that place? Yeah, you know, technically, all the reality about God and who he is, what he is to you. You can cite the passages from Scripture. But how do you get to the place where that stuff grips your heart, becomes sort of second nature, becomes something that, in the midst of a real trial and time of desperation, you're just not thinking like the people of the world. You're thinking like the people of God. You're reacting as a Christian ought to react. I think of Jonathan Edwards when he, after many years of laboring in the church in Northampton, was fired. They called a church meeting, and they voted him out. It was like a couple hundred to like, you know, I don't think he even got a dozen people to vote in his favor. After laboring in gospel ministry amongst the people of Northampton, in times of revival, many of those people owed their salvation to the very ministry they were now looking to send packing. And someone who was there, when these things transpired, said of Edwards, when he came out of the consistory, after they had fired him, it said, he took the shock unshaken. He took the shock unshaken as a man whose hope was not in this thing, things of this world. He had a higher hope. He had a better hope. And so in the midst of a time of terrible desperation, I mean, he had a large family, and he was going to be evicted from the parsonage. He didn't have a church that was going to support him. And yet he took the shock unshaken. He reacted as someone whose hope was not in this life, whose hope was in the living God. How do you get to such a place where the shocks of life don't shake you? Where you can take the shocks of life unshaken? Well, I think it's a whole question of the priorities that you have in life and how you pursue those priorities. It's how you seek after the priorities that you have. And the psalmist gives us this expression of priorities. It's one of those passages in Scripture that says, one thing, one thing, one thing. Yeah, Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus says of Mary, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary has chosen this one thing. She's chosen the chief thing. And it's not going to be taken from her. She's chosen the best thing, and it's not going to be taken from her. So there is the one thing that you seek after, which is the things of God, sitting at the feet of Christ, learning the things of God. And here it's expressed in these words, in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. This is the thing, this is the constant note that meets me in prayer, what I ask of the Lord, and that's the thing that daily I'm seeking to pursue. He says, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh, and to inquire in his temple. Now, I don't really think that this is really talking about the earthly tabernacle so much as it is what the earthly tabernacle points to. It points to the fact that God dwells in a heavenly tabernacle, and it points to the reality that we, at the end of our lives, will enter into a house that's greater than that which is made of hands. That we pursue a God who dwells not in houses made with hands. He dwells in the glory of his own being in heaven. And it was something about the pursuit of public worship, meeting at the tabernacle, meeting in the earthly houses, meeting in the churches, is that it points us to that greater reality. So that's why you need to go to church. That's why you need to be found in the house of God. Why you need to be meeting with God's people. Because when you're not doing that, the things of God tend to grow more and more indistinct. It's the Word of God that brings us closer, brings us clarity, brings us more and more into the very life of God. We're called to be directed towards the life of God, towards communion with God. That's why Jesus died and rose again, is that we might be brought into relationship to God, into communion with God, into the enjoyment of the very life of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we gather as God's people, it's those redemptive realities that bring those things nearer to us. And God is pleased to dwell, and we're two or three who gather together in His name. He's pleased to dwell in the earthly houses. But, you know, if the house of God is burnt down, or the house of God is shut down, or the house of God, the earthly houses, are inaccessible to us, if we're put into exile from them, now we may have some reminiscence of public worship that we're going to miss and look longingly and reminiscently in a very positive way upon those days, as the 42nd Psalm and the 63rd Psalm does, of the time when the psalmist led the people of God and worship in the house of God and in the midst of the holy days and celebrations and the rest. But yet, he had access to God. God was not a distant stranger because he was distant from the meeting place, the earthly house. God is the God who dwells in heaven, and he's accessible to God's people. We direct our prayers not to houses made with hands. We direct our prayers to the God of heaven. And we seek to draw near not to earthly houses, but to the God who reigns on high. Years ago, we were in New York City, and we were at the Rockefeller Center. We were seeing the tree. A bunch of Christians went down there one day. You remember. I think it was a beautiful day. Maybe it was a different day. Maybe it's not that day I'm thinking of. I remember that one day we were there together with a number of you. Anyway, I remember being outside of St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, and I went up to the door, and I pulled it, and it was locked. And you couldn't have access to St. Patrick's Cathedral that day, which was odd. Usually the place was open. And there was a woman who came, and she looked to pull the door open, and she could not. And then as I watched her, she put herself right up to the door, her chest pressing in against the door, her hands up upon the door. And I was saying, you know, I'm not sure what, you know, what you're doing. She says, well, I want to be close to God. Her brother had gone through some troubles, and she wanted her prayers heard. And so for her prayers to get heard, she had to be in the right place, in the right sanctuary, that right earthly building. And again, that's just so much superstition and folly, and it's just not the biblical position at all. Even when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, when we pray toward the temple, you who hear in heaven, God hears in heaven. Our prayers are really not directed to the temple. It's directed to the God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see. And that's the yearning of the heart of this man. He wants to dwell with God. He wants to have communion with God. He wants to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh, as well as to inquire in his temple. It's the beauty of Yahweh that he's after. And the expression, the beauty of Yahweh, it's not often in Scripture that we read of the beauty of God, but we read some things about the beauty of God. And God is a God who is to be worshipped in the beauties of holiness, we're told. And there are things about the tabernacle and the worship of God that were made for beauty and for glory, we're told, in the writings of the book of Leviticus, I believe it is, where instructions are given about how the tabernacle was to be made. It was for beauty and it was for glory. God was concerned about beauty because he is a God who is a God of beauty. And the psalmist is expressing his desire to gaze upon God's beauty. Now, what does the beauty of God mean? Well, again, I don't think he's thinking of the beauty of a sunset or a landscape. I think he's thinking of something far greater than that. He's thinking about the revelation of who God is, in which the great thing to see is that God is perfected, is God is a perfect being that we behold in terms of what's appropriate and what is filled with order and proper design. That's what beauty was in the ancient world. Something that was beautiful was something that wasn't chaotic. It wasn't disorderly. It was something that met up to the expectations of what something should be in terms of its usefulness and some terms of its, in terms of just what will strike your mind as something fully appropriate. Years ago, Kevin and I were down in Maryland. We picked up some of these hymnals we have here at a church there. And as we came back, I think it was as we came back, I'd mentioned that I'd heard that they were had Whistler's Mother on display at the museum at the Smithsonian. And so I said, let's go down there. We had a great time going down there because we saw some totally absurd art in the modern museum. But we went into the museum where the painting of Whistler's Mother, James Whistler's picture, I think it was called A Study in Black and White. And it's much smaller than I ever thought it would be. But it's actually this attempt in just black and white shades to depict something that has almost like mathematical order to it. Just in the way things are positioned and the way in which things have the perception of depth and all the rest. And you know what? It grabs you. It grabs you. There was a whole bunch of other paintings by Whistler, and they were all very interesting. But like if you're walking by and you see Whistler's Mother, wow, it grabs you. It grabs your attention. And it's not because it's filled with many colors and it's just so attractive in some of the ways we think of beauty. It's just that it's so orderly. It just captivates the mind. It grabs a hold of your attention. It doesn't let it go. And that's what beauty is. To behold God is to see something that will grab your mind with such tenacity and such intensity that nothing else will matter. Book of Hebrews speaks about Moses enduring the afflictions of the people of God because he saw him who was invisible. The afflictions didn't matter. He beheld God. Beholding God, everything was surmounted. With the sight of God in before one's mind, in one's soul, you can transcend any amount of trouble, difficulty, and pain. How in the world did martyrs go to martyrdom rejoicing? Answer, they beheld God. They saw the beauty of the Lord. And it was that sight of God that enabled them, regardless of what their external circumstances were, to be more than conqueror. We need that priority, folks, in our mind. To behold God's beauty and then to pursue it. To pursue it. To seek after everything that gives you a deeper, more penetrating, more clear, more exact understanding of who the God of heaven is. That was this man's passion. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. And the result of that will be he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. I mean, there'll be shelters made to protect my soul from the dangers. And I don't know exactly so much. It's that God does a whole lot in the way of taking us from where we are to where we need to be, but he's just going to meet us where we are and provide us with those structures, provide us with that shelter, provide us with that help. We will be concealed under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up upon a rock. Imagine being in a place where nothing can really trouble you. Nobody could come bring you bad news that'll crush you. Nobody could come with a health report and say, we just discovered this and you're absolutely flabbergasted and don't know where to turn and you're filled with despair. And imagine being able to receive any of those reports, any of the troubles of life. Be able to say, he shelters me. He conceals me. He lifts me up on a rock, and nothing is able to separate me from the reality of who he is and the reality of the greatness of his love in Christ Jesus. And then the psalmist says, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies around, and I will offer in his tent the sacrifices with shouts of joy, and will sing and make melody to Yahweh. Imagine people singing in the midst of trouble, in the midst of danger, in the midst of hardship. God's people are just that people, singing the praises of the Lord, knowing that nothing can help, can ever destroy us, that no weapon has been made that can harm us, and that we, as God's people, are secure and protected, and we will persevere, and we will enter into the blessings of the redeemed eternally. And that leads to prayers that come in verses 7, I guess down to about verse 12. There are a number of prayers that he prays. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. And again, it's all based upon, you know, the reality of God's promises to his children, that he is the God who will hear and he will answer. He will show us his grace. He says in the words of verse 8, you have said, seek my face. Again, here's a guy that says, my one ambition is to see God's beauty. And now God says, seek my face. And the heart responds, your face, O Lord, do I seek. And then in the path of seeking God's face, he prays, hide not your face. Hide not your face. I'm going to be in the path of pursuing you, Lord. Don't be distant. Don't allow my soul to grow in despairing that I do not find the thing that I pursue, the thing I seek after. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. And again, you know, we think of all the reasons God could very justly, very rightly, just completely turn his back on us. So I've had enough of you. I've had enough of your half-heartedness. I've had enough of all your resolves to do and to be that you did, and you never do and you never be all that you'd say you're going to do and be. We have all kinds of reasons we can anticipate that God will just leave us to our own resources, our own devices. And yet the prayer of the psalmist is, Lord, though our sins cry out for judgment, though if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? Yet, Lord, forgive. Yet, heal. Yet, Lord, do not hide your face. Do not turn your servant away. You, the one who has been my help, do not cast me off. Do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. You know, some people look at these psalms and say, look, he has all this confidence that God will not forsake him, though all these armies are against him. God will be with him. And now he's crying and whimpering like a child. Lord, don't abandon me. Don't leave me. And they say, that's inconsistent. Must be two guys that wrote the psalm. I don't think there are Christians that think that, because I think any Christian knows it's perfectly consistent. It's perfectly consistent to have utter confidence in God and yet to whimper like a baby. Lord, have mercy. Lord, don't abandon me. Lord, don't forsake me. Lord, don't turn your face away from me. I'm confident you won't, but don't do it, Lord. I believe that your word is true, but don't do it, Lord. That's perfectly consistent. And every Christian knows that in their heart of hearts, that we have that full confidence in a God who fulfills the words of his promise to us. And yet we have such a sense of our own unworthiness and our own neediness that we come like babies to before of our Father and say, Lord, don't leave me. Don't leave me, Daddy. Don't leave me. Don't leave me. You know, you brought me thus far. Take me the rest of the way home. And just like a child would say to his father, so we say this, such things to the living God. And the recognition is, we experience what it is to have people forsake us, even people as close as father and mother. He says, for my father and mother have forsaken me. Men, the word of man can hardly ever be trusted, but the Lord will take me in. God is the God who will be faithful. And he prays to teach me your way in verse 11. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries in verse 12. And then it closes with this note of final confidence and hope. You see, God's people not only have this one ambition that we seek after and we pursue, with all confidence to look upon the beauty of the Lord, to dwell in the presence of the Lord, to have communion with the living God. God's people not only respond to the call to seek my face, say, yes, Lord, I will seek your face. I will be pursuing you. I will be seeking after you. But God's people also have that hope that what we are doing in this life in terms of seeking after God will eventuate in the what they call the beatific vision. In the actual presence of the God of heaven and earth, we will see him as he is. I believe, he says, I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. And I've gone back and forth on that verse when I've read it in my devotions, and I've studied it out to a certain extent about whether the land of the living is this life. And though I think that there's some certain sense in which God is the God of the living, and in the life that we live now, we can know the presence of the living God, but yet it's in His presence as fullness of life. It's in God's presence that we really know what living is. This is really the land of the dying. This is the land of the dying, folks. But yet there is a land of the living that God's people look to, we wait for, and we believe that we shall obtain it. We believe we shall be beholding God, knowing His goodness in the land of the living. And it's in that posture that we wait, that we wait. We are strong and our heart takes courage as we wait with patience for the living God. Again, you can't solve the reality of what this world is and all of its pain and all of its trouble and all of the heartbreak and all of the difficulty of living in this life. But we can know in the midst of this life how life was meant to be lived. And life was meant to be lived in communion with God. And God in the gospel, God in His provision to sinners, makes available to us, even in the land of the dying, what it means to live in God and with God. And to be able to draw closer to Him and know His presence and know His beauty and know His fellowship and know His friendship and know His help and know His support and know His light and know His strength in the life that we live in this world. What a gift of 27 Psalm is. I trust it will be something that you constantly draw upon for help and strength and perspective and to reorient your life, as you so often just get off track, to get back on track in terms of the things that are truly important, realities that are the principal things that we should be pursuing. May God be pleased to bless His word. I said I'd be brief, so I will stop. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this psalm. We're thankful for the word of Your truth. It is such a joy to know the teaching of Scripture. It's such a joy to be meditating upon Your word day and night. We're thankful for the time that we've had together as Your people to lift our hearts in praise and worship and thanksgiving, to come before You in prayer, to study the Scriptures. Be pleased now to dismiss us with Your blessing and grant us, O God, Your strength in the week that is before us, to serve You well, to be faithful, and to be humbled before Your presence, to be desirous above all things of Your honor, Your praise, and Your glory. Lord, we are so weak, we are so needy, and we look to You to be our strength, to be our salvation, to be our light, to be our hope, to be our all in all. Hear our prayers, our God, and be pleased to answer the desires of our hearts as we come to seek You together. In Jesus' name, amen.